How's that? Okay. If you would take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 50. I got to thinking, this will be the third time I preached out of Isaiah since I've been here. I really do preach occasionally out of other books of the Bible. But I love the book of Isaiah. It is such a great, great Old Testament book that has so much in it that pertains to the gospel. In fact, I've heard it referred to as the Old Testament gospel. And so I make no apologies for preaching from it. Isaiah chapter 50, let me read, if I may, the entire chapter. I want us to focus particularly this morning upon verses 10 and 11, but so that we have the full context, and hopefully we'll understand more of the context as I get into this text this morning. Let's begin in verse 1. Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and for your transgressions your mother has been put away. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stink because there is no water, and die of thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak, a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. Let me just note here, of course, you recognize these texts, this particular text, as a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to his crucifixion. And then picking up in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your own fire and in the sparks you have kindled, and this you shall have from my hand. You shall lie down in torment. Let's bow together in prayer before we look into the scriptures. Father, we give you thanks this morning for this beautiful day that you have given to us. A day, Father, in which we can gather together with your people to hear from you, to express back to you our words, our hymns, our songs of praise and thanksgiving for who you are to us. Father, I would pray that this morning that you might give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit has prepared for us in your word. Give us, Father, an understanding that will enable us to walk according to the truth of your word, to put our trust in the Lord our God. Father, I pray that you would fill my mind with your thoughts, fill my mouth with your words, and not simply the words of a man. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the summer of 2003, some of you may remember, the entire northeastern United States endured a power outage because one of the major electrical grids failed. I don't know if it hit the Columbus area or not, but the entire city of Cleveland went dark in that summer. Now, I remember it well because I was down in southwest Missouri with our family, watching it all play out on television, being very happy that I was not in Cleveland at that time. When the power went out, the mayor of Cleveland and most other major cities in the Northeast imposed a curfew after dark. Now, you may say, why after dark? Well, why is the darkness different from the daylight? One lady I remember hearing made the observation that the weirdest part of the blackout for her was driving around at night with no street lights whatsoever and no way to know exactly where you were in any part of town. Now, darkness is a very significant issue for us because we cannot see what is going on in the dark. We don't know what might be waiting in the darkness, and we have, for better or worse, developed the idea that what you don't know really can hurt you if you're not careful. So, like it or not, we conduct our lives based on what we see. And in the physical and in the emotional realms, we normally walk by sight. Now, as believers, we are commanded to walk by faith and not by sight. But what we cannot see is that which causes great concern and great consternation within our hearts and within our minds, because we simply do not know what might be in the darkness. Now, in verse 10 of this chapter that I just read, Isaiah asks the question, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? And in this allusion to darkness, the prophet is not referring to the darkness of sin. He is not referring to that darkness, that ignorance or blindness of human understanding that has resulted from the rebellion of man against God. Rather, in this context, he is speaking of the darkness of affliction, the darkness of trouble that the children of God so often experience that seem at times just to be simply overwhelming to us. So difficult are those troubles, those afflictions, that you can't see what lies ahead, and it causes you great consternation. You can't see what God is doing. You experience fear and perhaps doubt as to what will be the outcome, what is out there in that darkness. It's as if you're walking in darkness that's so thick that you cannot even see the hand in front of your face. We will do anything, it seems, to be able to see what lies ahead. And even if necessary, or if what we think is necessary, we may even try to circumvent what God is doing for the comfort of simply being able to see. We are utterly terrified of darkness. Now, what is the darkness in which Israel finds itself? As we come into this 50th chapter of Isaiah, and as Isaiah speaks these words to the nation of Judah in particular, which is where he was prophesying. Well, to understand that, or to answer that question, we need to understand a bit of the history surrounding the prophecy of Isaiah. The ministry of the prophet Isaiah encompassed the reign of four kings of Judah, the southern kingdom. And you can read of the reigns of these four kings in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapters 26 through 31. You can read, first of all, of Isaiah's ministry beginning under the reign of Uzziah, the king mentioned in Isaiah 6, that passage where Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And you hear the cherubims crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Uzziah was the son of Amaziah, a king who walked in the law of God until the very end of his life. He defeated the armies of Edom who had attacked him. But then he brought the idols of Edom into the temple of God and began to worship them. And as a result, God brought judgment upon Amaziah and upon Judah by bringing the armies of the godless king of the northern kingdom, Israel, against Judah. They badly damaged the walls of Jerusalem and badly damaged the temple in Jerusalem. When Uzziah comes to the throne, Uzziah rebuilt the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. He carried out great agricultural plans, causing the land, according to 2 Chronicles 26:10, to bring forth food in abundance because, it says, he loved the soil. Now, being from a farm in southwest Missouri, this rings true with me. He defeated the armies of Israel that were always, it seems, harassing them. He rebuilt the army that had been destroyed under his father. And all of this took place because verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26 notes that he sought God all the days of Zechariah, who was a fellow prophet of Isaiah. Now, this is not the same Zechariah that wrote the second to the last book of the Old Testament. That Zechariah prophesied after the Babylonian captivity. But Zechariah was a contemporary prophet of Isaiah. Now, note carefully, in the last words of verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 26, we read this about Uzziah. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. Now, Uzziah was succeeded by his son Jotham. Jotham reigned for 16 years in Judah, and we're given very little information about King Jotham, except that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. The one blemish, it seems, that was on the record of Jotham is that he did not seem to give the kind of spiritual leadership to the entire kingdom of Judah that he should have given, because we read in 2 Chronicles 27:2 that the people acted corruptly under his reign. He was succeeded by his son Ahaz, who took the throne at the age of 20, and was the exact opposite of Jotham and Uzziah. He engaged in heathen idol worship, worshiping the Baals, or the Baals as we typically call them. He burned incense in the Valley of Hinnom, even sacrificing his own children on the pagan altars. And in 2 Chronicles 28, verses 2 through 4, we see a description of the incredible wickedness of Ahaz. Now, this is the king that Isaiah confronts in Isaiah chapter 7, that chapter where we read of a virgin will conceive and bring forth a son, and this is the sign that God is giving to Ahaz. But Ahaz is being threatened by the kings of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. And he is seeking an alliance with another pagan king, the king of Assyria, to help him because of the threats from these other two kings. Isaiah confronts Ahaz and exhorts him, "Don't trust in the king of Assyria. Put your trust in the Lord God, in Jehovah, for your protection." But Ahaz refused to do that. He put his trust in an earthly king, the king of Assyria. He refused to trust the great king of the whole earth, the king of kings. And so God brought judgment then upon Ahaz. In 2 Chronicles 28, verses 19 and 20, we read that God brought judgment on all of Judah, the entire nation, because of the moral decline that was encouraged by this wicked king, Ahaz. Ahaz himself then was betrayed by the very one in whom he had put his trust, the king of Assyria. Now, this is a classic example of what transpires when you put your trust in anything for that which you think will bring you peace, security, happiness, instead of putting your trust in Jehovah, the one true and living God. The very thing that you thought would bring so much peace and security and happiness is that which will bring you the greatest distress. In our day and age, we think that it is pleasure, physical pleasure, emotional pleasure, material pleasure, that will bring happiness and satisfaction to us. And that is why St. Augustine referred to pleasures, earthly pleasures, as suicidal pleasures. They will end up killing you. Now, after Ahaz died, his son Hezekiah ascended the throne of Israel. And if ever there was a tribute to the, if ever there was a tribute to the sovereign grace of God, It is King Hezekiah. As wicked as his father was, Hezekiah was perhaps the most righteous king to reign in Judah since King David. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 2, we read that Hezekiah did what was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. Now, Hezekiah did better even than his grandfather Jotham in that he led the people of Judah back into the worship of the one true and living God. Now, to demonstrate more fully the commitment of Hezekiah, thank you, Brent. Oh, listen, I'm being taken care of here. Thank you. To demonstrate even more fully the commitment of Hezekiah's heart to God, the Lord even brought against Judah during Hezekiah's reign the armies of Assyria, the very ones in whom Ahaz had trusted. The armies of Assyria came under the leadership of an arrogant and powerful king named Sennacherib. Would Hezekiah do like his father and seek to form alliances with other pagan kings, earthly kings, or would he trust the high king of heaven to win the victory for him? And encouraged by the prophet Isaiah, when it seemed as if everything was totally dark in Judah and in Jerusalem, when they were surrounded by the armies of Sennacherib, they were under siege, there was no food to eat, God brought the angel of the Lord and slew 185,000 Assyrian troops that night, and food again was able to come into the city. God gave Hezekiah a tremendous deliverance because he put his trust in Jehovah. So what are we to learn from this short history of these four kings under which Isaiah prophesied? Well, I think we need to learn first and foremost that the essence of sin is the unbelief that refuses to trust the power of God and his word. Now, so often, and I think as evangelicals in America, we have made sin into only outward actions. The root of sin is unbelief in God. That is the chief sin. When you do not believe that God is to be for you and will do for you what nothing else can do, when you refuse to believe that, then you are very close to departing of heart, if not in action, from the living God. The writer of Hebrews cautions us this way: beware, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Isn't it interesting where he puts the emphasis, an evil heart of unbelief? Now, as we come into Isaiah chapter 50, we find Isaiah prophesying of yet another invading army, the armies of Babylon. Throughout the previous chapter, Isaiah has pictured the people of Judah under captivity to Babylon. He pictures them torn from their homeland, torn from the temple in which they worshiped their God, unable to experience any of the joys and the comforts that they had known earlier in their history. Life looks so bleak, the circumstances seem so dark, that they complained in chapter 49, "The Lord has forsaken me. Jehovah has forgotten me." But God then counteracts the darkness of their despair by directing them to remember who he is and giving them further promises concerning their future. But even after those directions from the Lord, the people still doubt God's ability to carry through on his promise of deliverance. In verse 24 of chapter 49, the prophet records their words: "Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of the righteous be delivered?" In other words, can God really come through for us? Can God really deliver us from this king that's coming? The darkness of Judah and their situation causes the people to fear and to doubt that God even cares about them. So once again, the prophet speaks to the people of the character and the power of God. In chapter 50 and verse 2, God puts these words in the mouth of Isaiah: Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. And then in verses 4 through 9, those verses that I mentioned a few moments ago, the prophet sets before the people a prophecy of the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah who is to come, the one who would experience incomparable darkness while he was here on this earth. He is the one, Isaiah says, who perfectly trusted in Jehovah. Listen to him speak in verses 7 and following. For the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. In verse 9, he says, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Now note that in verse 7, after the assurance that the Lord God would help him, the Messiah, Jesus, says, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Now, why does he say that he has set his face like a flint? Well, flint is a very hard stone that will even spark when struck against steel. And he uses this metaphor to say that he has made up his mind to endure whatever opposition, whatever darkness may come into his life. He is resolute. He is undaunted. He is unmoved by circumstances, by what anyone might do or say. And you may recall that in the book of Luke, chapter 9, as Jesus tells his disciples that he has to go up to Jerusalem to be killed, crucified by the chief priests and the scribes, Luke says, from that point on, Jesus set his face to go up to Jerusalem. Nothing would deter him. Even when Peter says, Lord, no, you can't do that, Jesus says, no, that is what God has called me to do. He will be my protector. He will be my shield. I will trust in him. Now, fear is always visible in the face. Our countenance shows what we feel. You can tell when someone's afraid. You can see it in their eyes. You can see it in the tension in the muscles in their face. And Jesus declares that his faith in the Lord is so strong that he will not let fear control him. Now, that is not to say that fear is not present. Fear is the natural response to danger. And there's times when it's good to be afraid. If I'm driving the wrong way on I-71, I better be afraid. And so would everybody else who's coming the other direction. But when fear overcomes faith, that is when we enter into the realm of unbelief and sin. Faith is always to conquer fear. The Lord gives courage to withstand reproach and disgrace at the hand of the enemy. Reproach and disgrace that often seems worse than death itself. And so strong is a servant's faith that he assures you that he will not be ashamed. Now, such resoluteness, I might say, will prevent disobedience on our part when we are walking in the darkness of our difficult situations. You will win or lose the battle against temptation on the threshold of your mind. If you know temptation is coming, and by faith, now this is not just gritting your teeth and saying, I'll do, but by faith, in the Spirit of God who lives within us, if you steel your mind against that temptation, you have a far greater prospect of defeating temptation. Jesus says that he determined prior to the darkness of that final night that he would not give in. He had set his face like a flint. So we need to ask ourselves the question, have we done the same thing? Have we become so aware of our weakness to particular temptations, that we have covenanted before God that by faith we will not yield to that temptation. We will put our trust in him to give to us, to be to us, all that he has promised to be and all that our hearts desire. Do you believe, like Jesus did, that the joy that God would give, a joy that was not visible in the darkness was more to be desired than the temporary comfort and relief that sin might bring. And now Isaiah asks the question of Israel, or of Judah, and he also asks it of us. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? God has spoken through his servant. Do you obey as the servant of Jehovah obeyed? Is this a description of you? You say that you fear the Lord. You say that you want to obey him. And yet you're in a situation that can be described as nothing short of darkness. You can't see the way out. You don't know what tomorrow might bring. You cannot imagine enduring darkness much longer. What is the word of the Lord to you? The same as it was to Judah. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. He counsels you to do exactly what Jesus did. Trust in Jehovah. You see, to walk in darkness and have no light is part of the description of the one who fears the Lord and hears the voice of the Lord. It's not an indication that you've missed his will simply because you're in a dark situation. In fact, to the servant of Jehovah, to walk in darkness is intrinsic to the life of obedience. There will be times when you will walk in darkness. Now, you may hear some say, as I have, that if you're in the will of God, you'll have peace. And in one sense, that's true. If you're trusting in Jehovah, there will be an inner peace. But I think in another sense, that misses the point. It isn't peaceful to be in darkness. For the servant of Jehovah, it wasn't peaceful to be persecuted. It isn't peaceful to die on a cross. It's a very violent darkness, a very violent death. Can you imagine the temptations that Jesus must have suffered when he hung upon the cross? Can you imagine how tempting it must have been for him to do exactly what the mockers told him to do? Come down from the cross. And had he done so, he could have destroyed them with one word. Can you imagine how tempting it was to him to call those 10 legions of angels that he told Peter he could call, to come and simply to blow away those self-righteous hypocrites standing at the foot of the cross mocking him. But you see, to do so would not have been faith in his heavenly Father. To do so would have been calling upon his own resources to escape the suffering and shame to which his Father had called him to endure. And had Jesus given in to those temptations, he would not have experienced the joy that was set before him. And from our perspective, we would still be in our sin. There would have been no salvation. There would have been no redemption because he would not have trusted in the name of the Lord his God. And now the prophet speaks to those who will not trust in Jehovah, but determined to take matters into their own hands and effect their own deliverance. And the picture that the prophet paints here is of people seeking to equip themselves out of their own sinful human resources to deal with life's experiences. They are terrified of the darkness of the situation. They refuse to rely upon God to get them through the darkness. They can't see the way, and rather than trust God, he says, you kindle your own fire. You light your own fire. They refuse to walk by faith. They insist on being able to see. They insist on walking by sight. Now, what does it mean to trust in the name of the Lord? What does it mean to rely upon God? Well, let me say first that it does not mean that you take a completely passive approach to problems. It doesn't mean that you don't explore legitimate ways to deal with difficult issues of darkness. What it does mean is that you do not demand that God take you out of the darkness. And if he won't take you out of the darkness, you determine that you will find a way out of it yourself. If you're in the darkness of a difficult situation, God has a purpose for that situation. If you ask the question, how long will you have to stay in the darkness? I have no idea. But I know that you will stay in the darkness until God has accomplished his purposes for you by taking you through that darkness. You don't violate God's laws in order to be able to see. God calls that walking in the light of your fire and in the sparks that you have kindled. So, brothers and sisters, we have a choice. Either we walk in darkness when we don't know what to do, and we trust that God will keep our feet from falling, or we light our own fire. And the only limit on the number of ways that we light our own fires is simply our own imagination. Walking in the light of your own fire may range from the seemingly inconsequential, unimportant action to those that may have devastating consequences. If I may, let me give you an example of both. First of all, let me consider with you a very serious example. Many, many years ago, I had a woman who came to speak to me asking for some counsel. She was in her early 30s. She had married in her early 20s, had a child, and shortly after having this child, her husband had an extramarital affair and divorced her. And now, the prospect of never marrying, of having to come home night after night to an empty apartment, of having to raise a child without a father, had become absolutely terrifying to her. That was the darkness in which she was walking. She had no prospect of marriage. She had no idea if God would bring a husband into her life. And she came to me for counsel because of guilt that stemmed from entering into an illegitimate sexual relationship in order to try to escape her darkness. She had lit her own fire. And she came to me weeping as a result. Now, on the other hand, let me give you an example of a situation that we might not think of as that serious. I know of a teacher who in his classroom tightly controlled any discussion in his class. In fact, he so tightly controlled it to call it a discussion was a misnomer. He would ask a question, and if no one spoke up in more than 2 or 3 seconds, he would start to speak again. By the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but the typical time between when a teacher asks a question and starts talking again if nobody speaks up is 4 to 5 seconds. That's amazing to me. I often, when I would teach a Sunday school class in our church, I love discussion. I love that Socratic way of teaching. And I would ask a question, and sometimes there would be silence. And I would just look and say, I am not afraid of silence. And finally, they'd start to talk. They realized I wasn't going to pick up and start talking again. But this teacher was terrified of silence. He would allow maybe 1 or 2 sentences if somebody did speak up. And then he would begin to talk again, taking control of the situation. And looking back upon that situation, I began to realize that he was terrified of a discussion getting out of control, of perhaps not having an answer to a question that someone might ask, of being afraid of perhaps looking foolish in front of his class. Now, you may think that is so inconsequential as to be irrelevant, but it's indicative of a lack of faith that God would sustain him even if the discussion did get out of control. A question might be asked that he did not anticipate. And I suspect that such lack of faith was evident in other areas of his life as well. Now, you may say, as I said, that such an example is far less serious than the first. But I want to suggest to you that that's probably where most of us live. Very few of us are going to have that situation that I spoke about at first. Very few of us are going to not trust God in those larger situations of life. But for many of us, that second level is where we live. Both examples have the same root issue. Both examples display an unwillingness to walk in darkness, to rely upon God to bring light. Both examples display a commitment to have light regardless of what God says. And it is sinful to light your own fire precisely because it means that you do not rely upon God to sustain you and to protect you in the darkness. It's a refusal to obey God, to trust Him in the darkness. Now, there may be someone here in the darkness of an unfulfilling marriage. Maybe you can see no way that it will ever become better. Are you tempted to take matters into your own hands? Are you tempted to have an adulterous affair just to find some sort of relief, some sort of pleasure? Are you in the darkness of a tangled financial situation? Can you see no way that you will ever pay all your bills? Are you tempted to light your own fire in that particular situation? Perhaps with credit cards that you can't pay off either. It only gives you temporary relief. Are you tempted to rob from the Lord in order to pay others? Are you tempted to light your own way by embezzling just small amounts from your employer that no one would ever miss? Now, it's getting close to tax time. Are you tempted to not report certain income on your tax forms so that you have more money? Now, let me say, I think that we should use every legal tax exemption and deduction that you possibly can. I heard someone refer to what the government takes as what the locusts have eaten. Don't allow the locusts to eat any more than they absolutely have to. But don't light your own fire. Don't evade taxes instead of trusting in the Lord your God. Perhaps you're afraid that people will not accept you, that people will not love you. Are you tempted to light your own fire by seeking to draw attention to yourself, thinking that will get you the acceptance you need? Or perhaps by controlling people, trying to get them to show acceptance and love to you? Perhaps your method of lighting your fire is to withdraw from relationships so that you never really have to face the issue of whether people love you or accept you. Do you realize that this desire we have for love and acceptance is a result of the fall? That ultimately what we want more than anything else is to know that we are loved and accepted by God our Father? And do you know that He tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that we have been accepted by Him in the Beloved One, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you believe that? The book of Proverbs tells us if we are one of those who would simply withdraw from relationships, that where there is no ox, the stall is clean. But where there is no ox, there is no prophet either. The reality is that when you light your own fire, it creates sparks that have unintended consequences. The fire begins to rage out of control, and you end up being burned. Our children, a year or so ago, gave us this thing called a solo stove that you light your fire in, you sit out on your patio or whatever, so you can have a warm fire. And it really is great in that it contains the smoke. There's very little smoke. But if you put the wrong kind of wood in it, sparks come like crazy out of that thing. And my wife is always saying, "Are you sure it won't set something on fire?" We hate the damage that is done when that might be the case. The teacher who was so afraid of discussion getting out of control lost all the respect of students. When it came time at the end of the semester for the students to do a review, he did not get good reviews. The woman who entered into sexual immorality lost her self-respect. She was overcome by guilt. She had to worry about whether she might have contracted an STD Perhaps she was pregnant. Her anxiety caused her to fall into a deep depression, which is why she came to me. God says that if you light your own fire, this is what you will have. You will lie down in torment. That's where our sin takes us. Torment here, and for those who do not know Christ, their sin takes them ultimately to the eternal place of torment. So what do you do if you begin to realize that you've been lighting your own fire, that you've been walking in the light of sparks that you've kindled? A contemporary of Isaiah, the prophet Hosea, speaks directly to this issue in Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 4. And if you have your Bible, I would suggest you turn there, because this is just a tremendous passage of Scripture that gives us, I think, one of the clearest pictures of what repentance truly is. In Hosea chapter 14, verses 1 through 4, Hosea gives the recipe for true repentance for our failure to trust in the might and power of Jehovah. O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity. Receive us graciously, for we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Now here is what he wants to hear them say. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands, you are our gods. For in you the fatherless finds mercy. Hosea's exhortation to return to the Lord your God implies that you are a child of God, but like a wandering sheep, you've lost your way. You've strayed away from trust in the one who promises to be the shepherd of your soul. You have stumbled because of your iniquity. And what is this iniquity? Not just outward actions, but the ultimate sin. The most heinous thing you can do to God is to say to him, I don't trust you to be for me what you've promised to be. I don't trust you to do for me what you've promised to do. I have to light my own fire. You've departed from the living God in unbelief. Instead of trusting his grace to be sufficient to lead you through darkness, you've lit your own fires and they've gotten out of control. Consequently, Hosea says you need to come humbly before the Lord and acknowledge your sin, both the outward and the inward sin. Take words with you, he says. Ask for his forgiveness. Seek his mercy and grace to restore you to right relationship with God. Commit yourself before God that you will not look to the things of the world around you for help when you're in darkness. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our God. Acknowledge the faithfulness of God to lead you through the darkness. For in you, the fatherless finds mercy. The servant of Jehovah demonstrated in the deepest, most awful darkness that any human has ever experienced what it means to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon his God. The same power that brought Jesus through the darkness into the glorious light of his resurrection is the power that will bring you through whatever darkness you may be experiencing, whatever situation you may be encountering at the moment. Will you trust him as Jesus trusted his Father? Will you refuse to find quick, easy comforts in the suicidal pleasures of this world? If you will, then the prophet goes on to give this message of hope to you. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned away from him. I will be as the dew unto Israel. He shall grow as the lily and cast forth his roots as Lebanon. His branches shall spread and his beauty shall be as the olive tree and his smell as Lebanon. Those that dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall revive as the corn and grow as the vine. The scent thereof shall be as the wine of Lebanon. May God grant each of us the grace to find true rest for our souls, to flourish, as the prophet describes here, by following the example of Jesus, the servant of Jehovah. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your love, for your tender mercies to us. Thank you, Father, for granting to us, by your grace, the ability to trust in you. Father, keep us from turning aside to the suicidal pleasures of this world, to those things that cannot save us. Cause us to put our trust in the name of the Lord our God. Thank you for your great promises to us, that you will lead us through the darkness, through the valley of the shadow of death, that we need fear no evil, for you are with us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.